I find it ironic that whenever I grab my phone out to record my message up here, that it always reminds me that I'm preaching. And it's like, it's kind of late. I'm up here already. But technology, who needs it, right? If you have your Bibles, I would ask that you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians as we are working our way through the third chapter. And as we've been looking at this now for the third time within this paragraph from chapters or verses 1 through 13, that Paul wants to start praying for the church in Ephesus. But as he makes mention of here in the first 13 verses, that there is something that we need to know of first, because he says in verse 13, that do not lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory. And so Paul has been explaining to us what the stewardship of God's grace looks like. And if you remember that from verses 1 through 5, that it was based on God revealing his mystery to us, that man left in his own understanding would not come to this realization, and that as Paul is making mention here, that it was by God's revelation that this mystery was made known to him. And as it was made known to him, he also wrote about it, and that as we read about it, we could understand into this synergistic insight that Paul had with the Spirit. And the same thing as what we read God's Word, that it makes sense to us because God's Spirit is in us. And that we can understand Paul's words and Paul's insights, which are talking about this mystery which is in Christ. And that this mystery was not revealed in the Old Testament, that it was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that now is the time to go out and proclaim this great mystery, or this good news of salvation, as what we looked at last week, because it wasn't complete before Christ showed up. And as we looked at it last week, there was two points there, that as God had called Paul to be a minister of the gospel, it was according to the gift of God's grace, and that as Paul was commissioned to proclaim this gospel, he said that you are fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. But Paul was readily to admit that he was a minister according to God's grace, according to the working of his power, or the energizing aspect of God's strength, and that it was not found in and of himself. And that as God made him a minister, it was to proclaim this gospel and to bring to light what is God's administration of this mystery, which again was hidden ages past in God, but yet it was not something new that God created just on the spur of the moment, that it was always part of his plan. But now as we look this morning from verses 10 through 13, we are going to be looking at the result of God's stewardship of his grace. What does this mean for us? We're going to be looking at three points, which are found from verses 10 through 13, and they're all A words. And so point one will be an action assumed. Point two will be an access assured. And point three will be an affliction affirmed. And so I'll be going through those again as we work through our points. But let's read verses 1 through 13 for ourselves, just to keep it all in context and just to refresh our minds what Paul is trying to explain to us, as we will see from verses 14 through 21, that he is going to pray that God would make this effectual in our life. So verse 1 reads, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, about which, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my affliction on your behalf, which are your glory. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read your words, we can clearly see from its initial reading that we need help into understanding this. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would do its work in our life here this morning, and that as I am up here presenting your word, that I would be a herald of your word, accurately handling it, seeking to be approved by you first and foremost, and secondly, that I would bring to light for all what is the administration of this great gospel that you have given us in your Son. And so would you be blessed. Amen. And so as we look at verse 10, we can see initially, at least in my text or in my translation, that there is this "so that." And so as we kind of look within the English language, this clause "so that" points to a result. And it's a result clause that, as Paul is making mention, that as God has revealed this mystery to him, he did so with a purpose, and that mystery was not to be kept under a bushel as a lamp is hid under a bushel, but it is to set it out on a stand for all the world to see. And that as God revealed his mystery to Paul, it was to proclaim the good news of the unfathomable riches in Christ and to bring to light for all what is the administration of this mystery. And this mystery is how the Jews and the Gentiles are both reconciled to Christ in a new body, that they are no longer themselves. They have died to sin and they've been raised up with Christ, and now they are on equal footing, both Jew and Gentile, that Christ did away with these enmities, these hostilities, by abolishing the ceremonial laws as what we looked in chapter 2. But now as we look from verses 10 through 13, we're going to see the result of that. The result of Paul proclaiming the good news and the result of Paul bringing to light what is the administration of the mystery, which was hidden in God. And so from verses 10 through 13, we see that so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, which is our first point. And again, our first point is an action assumed. That as we look at this result clause, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, or through the church, to the rulers and the authorities. Whereas as we would look within the Greek actually has it that it reads that might be made known now to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly churches, or in the heavenlies, through the church, the many divers of God's wisdom according to the purpose of the ages which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That the result of Paul proclaiming this message is so that the church in Ephesus, and through continuation the church here at Graceway, would now put on display, or what would be made known of, the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. One thing that we can right away grab out of here, that the result is that not that an individual Christian would go out and make known to these rulers and authorities what the manifold wisdom of God is, but again, Paul is saying that it is the church's responsibility. That it is the church's responsibility to make known this manifold wisdom. And that this word manifold is used only one time in our New Testament. And it is a compounded form of many and divers. And if you guys ever read older English books, probably from the Puritans, or even if you would look into Jonathan Edwards in the 1800s, that this word divers means an unspecified quantity. And divers sounds very similar to diverse, and we can kind of get them mixed up, but diverse means to emphasize the variety or the dissimilar, the unlikeness, right? So we're all a diverse people group in here. We all look different from each other. And so as we kind of wrap our minds around what this manifold wisdom is like, we see that something is similar mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we have been grieved by various trials. So it sounds very similar, but yet as Paul is using this word in Ephesians chapter 3, that it is very many trials or very diverse trials or a great abundance of trials as it's pertaining to God's wisdom. But also, as we would look later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says that we have all received a gift, a spiritual gift, and we are to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, as the many-colored sides or the many-sided portions of God's grace. And so as we kind of consider what this manifold is, as we kind of think of the kinds or the modes of God's wisdoms, or God's wisdom, singular, it is many-sided, very, very many-sided. But yet as we look at the various aspects of God's wisdom, it is many-colored. And so as I was thinking about this, a picture or a verse popped into mind in Revelation chapter 4, where we see God sitting on his throne, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance as all the saints are gathered around God, that there is this grand display of God's throne room, and there is a rainbow that is sending out throughout the sanctuary, God's holy dwelling place. But yet even as we would look later on in Revelation 5, that as we kind of keep this rainbow in reference to God's wisdom, we see that all the saints that are in the sanctuary of God in Revelation 4 and 5, that they are in perfect unity, that they are in perfect unity worshiping God. As we see from verses 9 and 10, that they all sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That when we think of this rainbow rainbow display or description in Revelation 4, often we just kind of brush it away as an aspect of God's glory, which is true, but I think it's pertaining to God's wisdom and how it is manifested with the saints who are in heaven and how it is currently manifested now to we who are here on earth awaiting our time when either we will die and be with Christ or if Christ will come before we die where we get to be with him forever. But yet it's not only found in the book of Revelation, it's also found in the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, it reads that the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the radiance all around, and such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And so I'm kind of hoping here that as we see here that we have been given a task to make known this manifold wisdom of God. This manifold wisdom of God, which is a mystery revealed in Christ. That Christ has abolished all the hostilities and the enmities between nations, that he has done away with the ceremonial law, that he has broken down all the barriers, and now everyone has access to the Holy of Holies, as what Paul made mention at the end of chapter 2 in Ephesians, that we are growing into a holy sanctuary and that this holy sanctuary is the dwelling of God. And so our task is to put that on display, to make it known, to show the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places that as we look at this might be made known, it's in the subjunctive, and so it's pointing back to an earlier verse. It's pointing back to verses 8 and 9 where we see that Paul was given the charge to proclaim the good news and to bring to light God's administration. And now that we have heard this, there is a call to action that we are to go and respond to what this message is. And Paul has prayed one time earlier in chapter 1 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of Christ. That when Paul is proclaiming this gospel, it reminded me of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, where he exhorted you brothers by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you would be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That there would be no quarrels among you. Because as we recognize the issues that were in the church in Corinth is that there was many divisions, there was many factions within the church. That it started off, well, I was of Paul and I was of Peter and I was of Apollos and I was of Jesus Christ. But it stemmed further than that. It was all about exalting one another over the other person just within the relation of these gifts. And they were using these gifts out of proportion, out of biblical context. And they were doing so to exalt one another and not to use it in the service of building up one another. And so as we are called to make known this mystery to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 explains it really well for us. That it reads that, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another, we are to do with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with gratefulness in our hearts to God. And that whatever we do, whether it's in word or deed, we are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. And that as Paul was addressing the issues in the church in Corinth, he made well aware that his word and his preaching were not sent in persuasive words of wisdom. It wasn't brought about through man's intellect, through man's knowledge, but it was done in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would be in the power of God and not in man's devices, not in man's schemes. And so this is how we are to make known the mystery or the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, as we look at towards the end of verse 10, that this group of beings, I'm going to say, it's kind of hard to understand what these are. And there's three views to how we can kind of understand who these rulers and authorities are. The one view be, well, that it is talking about men who are in authority, because in Luke 12, verse 11 and 12, it tells us that when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and authorities, right, well, this is talking about government, which, you know what, it could pertain to that, because as we turn back in chapter 1 in Ephesians, in verse 21, that Christ was seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority. and power and dominion, right? So again, it could be talking about men who are in authority. Because as we would kind of wrap our minds around that, even as we look in Ephesians chapter 2, that our struggle, or not Ephesians chapter 2, that we used to walk or formerly walked in the course of this world according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so the understanding here is that not that we were possessed by spirits, but that we actually liked what the ruler of this world was bringing about. Because in verse 3, it tells us that we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But yet it really doesn't make sense that it's just talking about men who are in authority, because we see at the end of verse 10 that it is in the heavenly places. And so let's look at our second category. Well, maybe it's talking about fallen angels, where we see in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so this sounds like this group of fallen angels would fit. But yet, nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that we are fighting spiritual beings. And so we gotta dig deeper into this. What does it mean about these rulers and authorities who are in the heavenly places? Because we see that if it is fallen angels, that according to Colossians chapter 2, that Christ disarmed these rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. And so Christ has made a public mockery of these rulers and authorities, of these fallen angels. But yet as we look at other texts of Scripture, we can go to John chapter 12, verses 28 through 32, where Jesus is asking that the Father would glorify his name. And a voice came from heaven, and it said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so the crowd stood by and heard it and were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now keep in mind within the context of John 12 that if we would look earlier in John 12, 22, that there were some Greeks that wanted to worship at the feet of Jesus. And so again, we see here the mystery unfolding within the Gospel of John, that this voice did not come for Jesus' sake, but it came for your sake, that I will glorify my Son. But now as we look at verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And so we see here that Satan, who is the ruler of this world, is judged, or is being judged, or will be cast out upon the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so as we kind of wrap our minds around what the second group could maybe pertain to, that it sounds a lot like as Satan is the one that is being judged and being cast out, it's pointing our minds back to Genesis 3. It is pointing back to the serpent, where we see in verse 4 and 5, he tells the woman that you will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And of course, as Eve and then Adam took the fruit, they realized that they were naked. They realized that they were sinful in the light of a holy God, or in the presence of a holy God. But not only that, knowing good and evil, they no longer relied on God's word or God's commands to carry out their daily tasks. They, in essence, made themselves God, which is what in reality, society's main problem is, right, that they don't want to submit their own authority to the Word of God because they view themselves as little g gods. And it would make sense because as we look at Matthew 16, upon Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Jesus tells Peter that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so as we consider this second group of fallen angels, well, we can kind of maybe make sense of it or wrap our minds around it through the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, where we followed the course of this world, right, which was under the influence of Satan and his fallen angels, but we were not possessed. We wanted to do those things. We loved those things. That was the desire of our minds and of our flesh. And so we were by nature children of wrath. And so I think it is addressing these fallen angels who are behind the world schemes, behind the world's order, right, where we look at the temptation of Jesus either in Matthew 4 or in Luke 4, where Satan tells Jesus that all the kingdoms of the world are mine, and I'll give whatever glory I want to give to you if you would bow down to me, right? So again, it would kind of fit that it's talking about these fallen angels, which I think it kind of makes sense for us in Ephesians 6 that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And the only way to confront or attack spiritual forces is with the word of truth, which is the word of God, right? That God has bound up the strong man and he has plundered his house. And so we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. But let's also consider this third group, which would be the holy angels. The holy angels. And in Psalms 148, it tells us that praise him, all angels, praise him, all his hosts. And so angels are called and created to continually give praises to God. We also see in Matthew 18, verses 10 and 11, where Jesus tells his disciples, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angel in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So again, as we kind of see that these holy angels or angels that have been set aside for God's purposes and get to continually see the face of our Heavenly Father, that maybe it's pertaining to these guys. Because in 1 Timothy 5, when it's talking about bringing an accusation against an elder, in verse 20, it tells us that those who continue in sin reprove in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful. And then he solemnly charges him in verse 21 that you do so in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of his elect angels, to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality. And so the holy angels are continually watching the church. They are continually watching God's chosen people. Which would make sense because in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, it tells us that the gospel was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets, and that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving us, and to which things that which have now been declared to us through the proclamation of the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so this gospel is something that the angels desire to look into. It's a mystery. The angels, even though they are created holy, that they don't know what sin is like, they are not like God. They are finite. And so whether they know more of God's proclamation or salvation through his Son, they are seeing the outworkings of that gospel proclamation. And so they are continually watching the church. We see even in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, that a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, that there is a certain systematic or rule or structure that God has given his church, how we are to put on display or make known the manifold wisdom of God. That it is many-sided, it is impossible, it's almost along the same terms as unfathomable, that it is inexhaustible to know the wisdom of God, but yet it is the church's task to make this known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Because as we look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews tells us that are angels not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so the holy angels are continually watching. They are continually interested in the workings of the gospel, that there is much rejoicing when one sinner comes to salvation, that there is much rejoicing when a church is aligned and seeks to put Christ on display and to live in perfect unity and in perfect love and in perfect peace, which is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that as this is being unfolded, this mystery is something that is giving ammunition for the angels to continually give God praise. The angels are always looking for reasons to give God praise, and when they see the church acting in perfect unity, this is giving them reasons to give God praise. As we see in Psalms 103, verses 9 through 22, it tells us that Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you his angels. Verse 21, bless Yahweh, you his hosts. And in verse 22, bless Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his rule, bless Yahweh, O my soul. And so I would say, it, as we look at what these rulers and authorities are, it can pertain both to fallen and to holy angels. That as we seek to live according to the gospel, as we live a life that is centered around Christ, that it is pointing out judgment against the fallen angels, that their schemes of crucifying our Lord and Savior has actually achieved the ultimate goal in God's eternal purpose. Because as we remember back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That all grace has been given to us, that upon reading God's word and trusting in God's word and obeying God's word and leaving the results up to God, that the spiritual blessings are ours and we just need to make use of them, and this is how we do it. And so there is this action that is assumed. That as Paul is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus and explaining to them all the administrations of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, that it is the church's responsibility to make this known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's not for the individual Christian, it is for the assembling or the synagoguing of people to come and sing praises to our great God and King, to hear his word prayed out, to hear his word read out loud, and to hear his word explained and taught and applied to our life. And so in response, we sing praises. And not only do we sing praises, we actually live all of life together because we recognize that we have all things in common. But now let's look at our second point. Not only do we have an action that is assumed, but we have an access that is assured. And in verse 11 and 12, we see that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. That this was always God's plan from the very beginning, is what verse 11 tells us. That this mystery was always to be carried out within the context of the church. And as we kind of look at what this word purpose means, it is used 12 times in our New Testaments, but 4 times it is used as a different word. And I want to focus on this word because I think it just brings to our understanding what this eternal purpose is. That God has not only had it in his mind for all eternity, but that it has actually been something that has always been brought forth from the Old Testament. And so out of the 4 times that this word is used in our New Testament, it is used as consecrated. It is found within the same story of the 3 synoptic gospels, where we'll focus on Mark chapter 2, where it says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? And how he entered the house of God around the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him." That as we look at this word purpose, it is a compounded word which has the word pro in there, meaning before, and thesis, which means arrangement. But it has the understanding of setting forth something. And as it's setting forth something, it is setting forth this showbread or this consecrated bread, where we see in Exodus 25, verse 30, that God gave Moses commands that you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. And so this showbread was inaugurated with the temple, with the tabernacle. That even within Leviticus 24, it says in verses 5 through 9 that you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10 of an ephah shall be each cake, and you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before Yahweh. This is the table of the presence. And that every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before Yahweh continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. As we look in verse 11, that it was in accordance with God's eternal purpose, that it was an everlasting covenant that was commanded by Israel to perform before God continually. Where we look now in the latter half of Mark 2, 27 and 28, and Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That this showbread was made for man, and that man was not made to make the showbread for God. And so I'm hoping that it seems a bit muddy, but I want us to see that this has always been God's plan, that Christ would be put on display. Right? It almost kind of ties in with the sacraments, that we get to partake of Christ's body. Because we see that it was carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And even as we look at the title or the words here used in the latter half of verse 11, Christ Jesus, our Lord, that Paul organizes these 4 simple words in a unique manner, because often it is coined or termed as Jesus Christ, our Lord. But yet Paul is saying here that it's Christ Jesus, our Lord, where he starts off with the appointed title Christ, first to emphasize God's chosen servant or anointed one, further establishing God's eternal plan was always for his Son to unite God's people into one new man. Right? So Christ points to the anointed or the chosen one of God. And then secondly, with the name Jesus, right, it reminds us that he is our only Savior and means of redemption and reconciliation to God. And then lastly, with our Lord, with that designation, we ascribe to Jesus and affirm that what he has accomplished on our behalf in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension is a completed work pleasing in God's sight. And whatever Jesus commands to us, he already has set the example of how we are to do it in his earthly ministry, and thus to follow Christ would bring all glory to our Heavenly Father and not to ourselves. And so we have an access that is assured based on the workings of Christ. Because verse 12 explains, in whom we have boldness and confident access, where the Greek would say that we have boldness and access in confidence through faith in Christ. That this word boldness is not just a fearlessness that we can come before God, and so we don't want to lose the reverence which is due or rightly due to God, but this boldness has the understanding of freedom in speaking, or an unreservedness in speech in the presence of God. And in Hebrews 10, from 19 through 36, we'll focus on some parts here that it explains it really well. And in verse 19, it says that we have confidence, this same word, this boldness. We have boldness to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. And not only that, that Christ inaugurated for us through the veil and to enter into the Holy of Holies, and this veil is his flesh in verse 20. And not only that we get access to the Holy of Holies, but we have a great high priest who is over the house of God in verse 21. And so knowing this, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And in verse 23, it tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so this is what our boldness looks like. It is a recognition that we get to enter into the Holy of Holies. We get to enter into the dwelling place of God through the blood of Christ. And that as we enter through the door, through the veil, it is through Christ's flesh. And not only that, we have Christ who is interceding on our behalf as our great high priest. And so this is what boldness looks like. For us, it is not a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That is reserved for those who continually disobey the gospel. But yet, as we think about this, later on in verse 35, it says that we are not to throw away that confidence or that boldness of ours, which has a great reward. That we are not to forsake this confidence when hardships come, as we look back to 32, right? That the reason why we endure these great sufferings and why we want to be made a public spectacle and why we want to become sharers with those who have been so treated is because we have a great reward, and that is our confidence as well. But not only do we have boldness in our access to God, but we also have this way of approach, or to render one acceptable to God, that we get to draw near to God, which was explained for us in chapter 2, verse 18, that for through Christ we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so this confidence is a state of certainty about something to the extent of placing reliance on or trust on, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so we have an access that is assured. We have boldness. We have confident access to God. Not only that, as we look at our third point, we have, what, as we look at verse 13, that Paul is saying that there is an affliction that is affirmed, where he tells us, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are for your glory. That this word, or this verb to lose heart, means to lose one's motivation in continuing a desirable pattern of conduct, or to be afraid in the face of great difficulty. Jesus gave us a parable in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8 that would show us that at all times that we ought to pray and not lose heart. And this parable is about the widow and this wicked judge. And this widow wears out this wicked judge. And so the understanding is there that now will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he not delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith in the earth? That when God is answering our prayers here, it's telling us that it's not an immediate response to prayer, but it's in relation to God's justice for the wrongs that have been accrued against us. That he says that when Christ comes back, he will deal justice for his elect, for his bride. But the question is, will the earth lose heart? Will God's people lose heart? And so Paul is telling us, do not lose heart at his afflictions on our behalf. Because as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the whole chapter is explaining this ministry that Paul has received. And as he has received this mercy and this ministry, he says he does not lose heart. But yet he walks by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so as Paul is saying, well, don't lose heart at my afflictions, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it tells us, or verse 7, it says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Because in verse 8 it says, in every way we are afflicted, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we don't despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body as well. For we who are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And in verse 15, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so Paul is telling us here that, yes, I am stuck in prison and I am unjustly in prison for the last five and a half years, but I don't want you to focus on me. He's telling us, I knew what I was getting myself into, that when Christ revealed himself to me, I could not help but be grateful for this privilege and for the great task of proclaiming this gospel. But yet, even under my own power and my own ability, I could not do it. I had to rely on the working of God's power through his grace. And that he had commissioned me to proclaim the gospel to you who so desperately need it. And now that you have heard the gospel and have listened to it, you have now been sealed in Christ as God's possession. And so don't focus on me, is what verse 13 is telling us. Because these afflictions are on your part, because the Jews don't like what I'm telling, that Gentiles and Jews are equal in the sight of God, that Christ has abolished all the ceremonial laws and now has brought access and reconciliation to God through himself. He says, yes, I am afflicted, but I'm also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so if I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I'm really no prisoner at all. Because whatever God has given me to carry out, I know that I am his and he is mine. And so he asks, well, don't lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory. And so how can Paul's afflictions be your glory? I think Paul has kind of explained for this already, or explained it to us already in chapter 1. That as we start from verse 4, it says, well, God chose us in Christ, and he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us. And not only have we been chosen and predestined to adoption as sons, but that we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of God's grace. But not only that, in verse 11, we have also been made an inheritance to God, to the praise of God's glory. And after listening to the word of truth, we've been sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit, again, to the praise of God's glory. And so it is not our glory, but it is our glory by extension and knowing that we are God's. We are God's chosen people. And that no matter what the outcome, the gospel is not going to be hindered. Paul is saying, well, I might be behind bars, but the word of God cannot be chained. And that even as I am behind bars and enduring these afflictions, you are going to gain boldness and confidence, not only because you have access through God the Father, but because you have access through God the Father, and you will rely and trust on his words and his plans for you as you go and likewise proclaim the gospel and bring to light what is God's administration of this mystery, which was hidden in ages past. And so do you see what Paul is telling us in these verses? That Paul's mind was continually focused on the gospel. That is all he had. That is all we have. To truly value this treasure we have, we must refocus on the gospel. We need to be Christ-centered people. We must give attention to Christ, be defined by Christ, solve our problems by applying Christ. And in verse 8, Paul said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is unfathomable to us. We can never exhaust it. And even in verse 10, that the wisdom of God is incomprehensible. We can't even properly define it, but it is many manifold. It is very various. I know it sounds confusing, but I mean, how else do you explain many manifold and very various? I don't know. And so we should never grow tired of hearing more of Christ and to think we've searched the depths of God's wisdom in Christ and to think that it is to neither understand the gospel nor its significance. When we think about it, we will spend enormous amounts of energy and resources to care for a person or a prized possession we value greatly. Do we value the gospel enough to endure hardships for it? Are we willing to die and rise with Christ in service, to lose life in order to find it? To value the revelation of Christ is also to be responsible for it. And as the world seeks to redefine the gospel into something more acceptable, to shift the focus from Christ to a side issue, we have the responsibility to bring it back to center stage. We have the responsibility to care for the gospel, to study the gospel, to share the gospel, to pass the gospel on to the next generation, to protect the gospel from slander and from redefinition, and to live the gospel. Grace calls all of us into action together. It calls the church into action. All Christians are called to be managers of God's grace and servants of his gospel, but it is carried out within the confines of the assembly of believers. And so we need to keep in mind that we are the household of God. which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That as we stay united in perfect love and in perfect peace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our conduct is the pillar and support of the truth to a world that is looking at us and seeking every possible angle to slander and malign us and to break up this unity. But as we have all received a gift, as what 1 Peter 4 tells us, we are to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whether it is speaking as one speaking the oracle of God, or as in serving as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Let's keep this in mind as we'll be focusing on from verses 14 through 21, where Paul prays that this would become a reality for us. But we are a gospel people. We are to ever have our eyes focused on our Lord and Savior. Let us do so with the grace that God has supplied. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we see this great and weighty task in front of us here on your pages, that we have a mandate that we are to carry out, and that is to make this mystery known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, to those who come against us according to the conduct that is set up by these worldly powers, that even to the holy angels, as they are always watching your church and seeking for more textual proof or more physical proof of your manifold wisdom, that they are always looking for ways to give you praise. And may we do so in like manner as well, that our whole life is to give you praise and it is to glorify your Son. We can't do this on our own, so we ask that your Holy Spirit would have its way in us, that we would see ourselves as ministers according to your energizing work of your power, and that we would do so not of our own ambition, not of our own self, but for your name's sake, that we truly have received the greatest gift that one can receive, and that is to be in a right standing with you, to enjoy you forever. But our task is yet unfinished. We have more work to be done. And so may we come before you in boldness and in confident access through Jesus Christ. Amen.